You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Good morning, everybody. The Brelands. We'll wait on the Brelands and then they'll come. Oh, here they are. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, for this day we give you thanks. Be with us now and take this time and be in it, we pray. Guide and direct it according to your good purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the middle of this, I call it a summer series, not a strong theme, all this kind of came together and I was like, well, this isn't a bad idea, kind of. Adam and I were talking. I thought I was going to be out last week. I ended up being here. I'm going to be out next week. But wanted to put something in these 4 weeks and just like, oh, let's just do like the last words of each gospel. Do Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just kind of compare how they go. For different reasons, they're all famous. Probably mostly the Gospel of Matthew, the very end, the Great Commission, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. Thought Adam's class last week was really great. He took the most controversial of the four endings, where he went into some good textual criticism, textual history of how, when you look on almost every translation since English translation since the King James, it'll put in brackets and say most manuscripts, earlier manuscripts do not have Mark 9 through 20, 21, I think it is. And he did a great job with that. One reason I like to say that is, like, you know, Christians, our Bibles, we show our work. You know, there's no hiding. You know, the very few places where, I'm not in a hurry because we got lots of good things to do today. We're not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes about how the divine word was transmitted in very human ways by human beings with quills and pens and ink that you just had to sit there and copy from one text to another. And you would take this copy and you would start to make copies of that. And then these copies would all go out. And so then you're making copies from this and I'm making copies. You can see where this goes. And so you've got tens of thousands of copies of the Gospel of Mark out there. And so you've got some, most famously, the earliest ones didn't have that ending. And so you ask why? And that's what he talked about. I thought it was really good. Today is Luke, the road to Emmaus, beautiful resurrection account, and then just the preparation for Pentecost as Luke then continues his part two in the story of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So with that, we'll tackle in that. So yeah. Oh, yeah, sure. You're more than welcome. So let's just do this. Let's read all of Luke 24, which is the last chapter. And then we're going to zoom in, probably. I didn't think we would, but I think that's where we're going to spend most of our time, kind of in the Emmaus story with a whole lot of visual aids. So at some point in the room, you may want to even move down because we're going to be looking at some great art from Rembrandt, Caravaggio, and a Spanish writer with a poem attached to it. But hear this. Luke 24, as I was rereading it yesterday, disclosure, revelation. It just stood out to me so clearly, which is, I guess, pun intended. Their eyes were kept from seeing, and then their eyes were opened. They were given to be perplexed, and then they had understanding. That's the whole story here of Revelation 24. And so this sense, wherever we are in our own lives, you know, it's not a hard reach here, of cloudiness, of darkness, of not being present, being perplexed, of confusion, of need. And then there's the gift. There's the gift of God, the promise to which he attaches himself, the word to which he binds himself, the promise of God, and it's present. And where there was darkness, there's now light. Where there was confusion, there's now clarity. Where there was foolishness, there's now understanding. Where there was death, there's now life. That just stands out so often here in Luke 24. So see if we can hear that. Well, let me even do this. Give you some of these and then listen for these as we go. In verse 4, these are all the conditions of not apprehending, not getting it, not understanding. Luke, in verse 4, they were perplexed about this. 6, having to be told, remember how we told you, implying that they forgot. Verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. 25, O foolish ones, which literally means, O not understanding ones, and slow of heart to believe. 28, he acted as if they were going further, and that's this really enigmatic way where Jesus is, they're walking on the road to Emmaus. We'll read this in a minute. And Jesus is like, well, I'm going to keep going. He's acting like he's going further. He's like, no, no, come back, as if they don't know what Jesus' intention is. They're perplexed. They're still in the position of not apprehending. And they were startled in verse 37 and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, but they were wrong. It was Jesus. And then one of the great symbols, you might say, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And so they're holding both at the same time. Those were all the not apprehending conditions. And then there's all these twins. But in verse 8, and they remembered his words. In 12, and Peter went home marveling at what happened because he got it. And in 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. In 32, after Jesus vanishes from their midst, the two disciples, Cleopas and whoever else, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? What was previously closed with cold hearts, now burning hearts and wide open. 35, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, the revelation at Emmaus. And in 41, the same symbol, and they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Marveling because it's breaking through and they're apprehending. 45, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's part of Luke's commission, you might say. And 49, the promise, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power. And that's, of course, what happens in Acts 1 and 2, when the Spirit comes down and clothes them, as it were, in power. So just here, that's kind of taking them out of context. Now hear all that in context as we just kind of read the whole chapter and then slow down and have some hearing aids with our eyes. Starting at verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. And that very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. Just as an aside, that's just a pastoral detail that you just kind of get over. While they were walking and talking, discussing this together, Jesus himself, that emphasis, the double Jesus himself drew near. There's the Emmanuel coming back, you know, after the resurrection. Jesus himself drew near and went with him, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus almost plays very coyly here. It's a very interesting part. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" Great detail here. And they stood still. They stopped and they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus, again, so odd. And he said to them, "What things?" And he said, and they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man," and they start to tell the story, "a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." I mean, feel the sadness, the pathos. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover," confusion, puzzlement, bewilderment, "some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels." Angels, messengers, vision, you know, not sure, but something of sight. "They had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who went with us to the tomb, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So still obscure, still not knowing. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So this is the Old Testament. Jesus is doing an Old Testament Bible study. "And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly and constrained him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them," to abide with them is another way to put it, if you want to have the John 15 lingering there. "So he went in to abide with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them." So obviously we know this language. "And he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon Peter.' And they had, and then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself," again drawing near, "Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" And why did he say that? Because they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Touch me and see.' Apprehension. 'For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," same time, that's life, this side of glory, "while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them." That must have freaked them out, because they're still trying to, "Is this a ghost?" It's like, does a ghost do this? You know, like Casper, it would just go through and fall out. It's going in and it stays. "And he ate before them. And he said to them, 'These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So now what he's saying, all this disclosure, all this revelation, Luke wants to make sure we know, what did he do on the way to Emmaus before he known to them in the breaking of the bread? He opened to them all of the scriptures from Moses, from Genesis 1, all the way through Malachi, all the prophets. It's all about him. Now he's repeating that. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's that same word, it's a beautiful word of the cup which overflows, must be filled to the brim and then beyond. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city till you are clothed with power from on high." This is kind of his commission. And then he led them as far out as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So this whole rhythm of obscurity and clarity, of not understanding and of understanding, of being in darkness, being brought to light. You might say being dead, but now being alive. So a few things. This was took me back to Augustine, class we did several years ago, just the same idea. Augustine's Confessions, unusual for its time, truly a genre-creating activity. He has the same sense, like the disciples walking along the way. It's Jesus, but they didn't know he was there. And Augustine's Confessions, as he's making sense of his life, looking backwards, as it were, he puts himself almost in a Cleopas position. You were with me, and I was not with you. I was there, but I wasn't there, in other words. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent and put my flight to blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you, after the disclosure. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. Very similar to this rhythm of Luke 24. But while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So he went in and stayed with them. And while he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it. And just the opposite. Whereas before, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And then similarly, if their eyes were opened, so were their hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us? If you picked up three times in this passage, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? So this opening always is a heart event. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Echo of Mark, the strange word, epaphtha. It's like a, what's that called, onomatopoeia, where the thing which is spoken sounds like the thing, epaphtha, this breath, the Spirit of God going forth from Christ, epaphtha. Aramaic would have been Christ's language, most likely. And so he speaks, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said, epaphtha, that is, be opened. And his ears, this is the deaf man, and his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. What wasn't now is. Back to the hearts. O foolish and not understanding, slow of heart to believe, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked, while he opened to us the scriptures? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts? It's kind of great. These Greek words, these words I love to play, just kind of learn. A lot of them create these images. And the word for doubt here, there's some other ones, different parts. It's this back and forth reasoning. So how many of us have that going on in our heads, like 23 hours a day, where it's just this internal conversation that's going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. It's like pickleball or tennis or ping pong. And it's like, well, there could be this, but it could be that. Just back and forth. Why are you troubled? Why do these doubts, this back and forth? It's not really like, I don't believe. It's just like, I can't be settled. I don't have certainty. I don't have peace. Peace be with you. Peace be with your hearts. So that's Augustine, and that's Luke. And now to look at some fun pieces ending with a poem. These are all about the supper to Emmaus. These three from Rembrandt. This is when he was 22 years old, I think. A lot of artists over the years, because there's been a rich theme in history to mine. Many of the artists, Rembrandt and Caravaggio here, will have the servant man, this is the innkeeper, the servant girl, the woman serving. So you see this in the back. They don't know what's going on. In ordinary time, divine is breaking in. If you want, we've talked about this several times in other classes, if you're kind of catching up, Kairos, that word that the scriptures use for this unusual time, this God-given time, when Galatians, we're all about to start reading Galatians together, I'm very excited about that, when it speaks of the fullness of time, he was born under the law, born of a woman. There's this unique time, use my hands, where God sort of comes in and says, now. And he creates the space and he pours in that pleru, that pouring in, filling it up to the brim and then overflowing in the fullness of this kairotic moment, this moment of revelation. It's happening in the middle of Chronos, in the middle of what our watches are doing, just tick, 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 tick. And if we want to know what's going to happen at 10:40, we've got to wait 5 more minutes. It's not full. It's still coming up. And so there's this contrast of breaking in and being everything right now all at once. What was the name of that movie? Whatever that was. There's that, and then there's Chronos. And that's captured in all these Emmaus paintings. Very oddly, Jesus is sort of stiff. It's this moment of divine revelation. Now I'm totally on a limb here. It's almost as if this is, you know, bolt of this odd backlit Christ, where revelation is breaking in, where Christ is obscure, but the light is coming forward. And then Cleopas, whoever the disciple here, just this bewilderment, this wonder, this marvel. And you can barely see it. Lisa and Emery might be able to. Almost like if you were in Dean Penner's class the other day, where Rembrandt, same artist, does his famous prodigal son. There's a figure lurking in the shadows. You can barely make him out. There's one here. Figure that falls at Christ's feet, it looks like. Just in the as the divine breaks through, the word here, and he fell at his feet and he worshiped. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Also in Matthew, that fun word image of falling on the feet, falling forward and kissing, almost like a dog would lick. There's that sense of worship, of falling at the feet and kissing or licking in just sort of a subservient position. That's what that word image is. Rembrandt brings that forward in his early one because he does another one. I actually don't like this that much. I love most Rembrandts, but it's got some interesting pieces. This feels very sanitized to me, almost too stolid. Jesus almost just sort of otherworldly, but he is. And we're going to look at what Caravaggio does with that in a minute, and I think in a more compelling way. But here's Rembrandt, where Jesus is just breaking the bread and capturing. I mean, this is where I just am in awe of artists who can do this. That what I was talking about earlier, that kairotic moment, kairos, when the divine is breaking through the fullness of time now, and you want to capture that in a piece of art. How do you do that? And so you capture this guy's hand coming up. Could it be? A lot of people think just because it's easier to put Peter into these things. We don't know who the other disciple is. There's Cleopas and one other disciple. A lot of times in art, they say it's Peter. So if that's true, Peter kind of pulling away, but at the same time being drawn near as Christ is breaking the bread and the light, the halo, begins to shine. And then meanwhile, the servant comes in. It's like, would you like some more water? Can I get you anything? He doesn't see. He can't see. It's not given to him to see. And then the last of the Rembrandts, This is in the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge. Some of us have seen this. It's real small. I remember looking at this one. This is that moment where it says, "And Jesus vanished from their sight." And then the next sentence is, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures?" That's this moment. I think it's great. He said, I'm going to try to capture that in sort of this this sketch, this otherworldly, phantasmic disappearing. And off he goes, just to create wonder. Again, I was given this phrase once, and I love to use it. All of these, paradoxically, the paradox is intended, what we're seeing is intended to be a hearing aid. So you see this so we can hear more clearly the words which are written about revelation and the gift and the promise that's being given. And then we come to Caravaggio. His two, we're going to look at a later one. It's 5 years after this one, which is really fun. Caravaggio's first painting at the Supper to Emmaus. What's the one thing you see? What do you notice when you look at this Jesus? What's that? It looks like a girl. That's good. Why does he look like a girl? Yeah, he's it's plump for one thing. I think he looks like a plump, kind of almost a cherub, but he doesn't have a beard, which is really unusual. I mean, when do you see Jesus without a beard? Caravaggio is trying to say, if I said like this, looks a little stolid to me, where he doesn't look this worldly, which of course is good. He's come back from the dead, for crying out loud. He's not of this world, and yet he is. Can I have that fish? Let me eat. See, look, it goes in, it doesn't come out. Here's Caravaggio's way of describing that Christ coming back, the contrast of the colors, full, almost plump, clean shaven, clean hands, with this sense of his eyes are closed. Is that stillness? Is that what that is? That sense certainty, unhurriedness? This abiding, this lingering, I'm not in a hurry. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly where I am. And this moment, which is for you, is now. Because then you look out. Because all eyes, I mean, this is just what's brilliant in the geometry of these things. You can't help but come to Jesus. Because if this is Cleopas and that's Peter, let's just say that for the sake of whatever, you're drawn in. You can't not see him. And you have to go up and you look at the innkeeper, who again, sort of, in the half shadow, you see him fully, but you don't. He's not lit. Look at like Peter's face. You can even see Cleopas. You can see from this side where the light is emanating out from Christ, and so you can tell that his face is lit. His face is lit. The light falls, and he's in the half shadow. He doesn't have it yet. He doesn't see it. And you've got Peter with the seashell on his lapel. That's a sign of a pilgrim, probably, you know, follow me unto death, the same way that Peter's, what the Lord said to Peter and John, you'll follow me. That was to John. Both of you will die. To follow me, to be a pilgrim on the way, is to be a pilgrim unto your death. Bonhoeffer's words, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And there's Peter with his arms outstretched, you know, reminiscent of the crucifixion, with his hand, as it were, breaking the fourth wall. That's what's often observed here, where it really comes straight. I didn't cut this off. It was painted that way, where very unusual that you would have the unfinished piece, because it's like coming through the screen, so to speak. He's reaching out, just like these the fruit that's just caught right at the moment before it falls. There's this tremendous pregnancy of moment. Again, when does it happen? Right there, and you want to draw that. How do you do that? You've got Cleopas, tattered, obviously very common, I mean, and then the divine, the ordinary and the holy, kind of put down here. What else? There's so many things here. The fruit, decaying. To get in there, you can see, especially in the pears and the apples, which is the fruit that's often thought to be the fruit of Eden, symbolic of our sin. That's decaying, but it's there with these plums and these grapes, which are rich and ripe and full. symbolic, of course. You can make wine out of those. Sacrifice, Christ. There's a pomegranate in there as well, cracked open with the rich fruit in the middle. That's often used as a symbol for the resurrection. All that pregnant, and it's just about to fall. The clang and the clatter is just about to happen. You might say it's just about to happen for you, for me. All of this sin being taken up by the resurrection. Let's keep going because we'll contrast the two. And then 5 years later, he painted this. What happened in between these 2 years? If this was 1601, I think it was, yeah. This was at the height of Caravaggio's career. He was making money. He was drinking a lot. He was wine, women, and song, just having a gay old time. And then this was painted, I think, in August. In May, he killed a man. He was in a bar fight. It's a true story. Could have been a gambling thing. There's like a dozen of them. Kind of got on two sides. But it was really all about Caravaggio and this other guy. And whatever happened, a knife ended up in the other guy's belly, and he died not too long afterwards. And he's running. He's on the lam. It is a compelling story. It's crazy. And before, he was in the good graces, even though he was a boozer and all that stuff, with the Pope, because he was always a Catholic. Pope put a bounty on him, and it was one of those, I can't remember what it's called, it's like anybody can take Caravaggio. You don't have to be police. If you get him, you can either take him dead or alive, but if you take him, you'll get some money. And so he's on the lam. Somebody takes him in because they know who he is, and he paints this. This is his first painting after that. And I think that's important. He's painting it, one, because he needs the money. So he paints it, and I guess like $300 or whatever. But more than that, let's look at them together. Look at how different they feel. I mean, it's just hard not to read in to the painting what's actually going on in life. What's actually going on with Caravaggio at this time, if something like that is true. It's always hard to toe back in history. But if this was painted a couple of months after he's taken a man's life, whereas this one has all this kind of otherworldly light, plump Jesus coming back full as if from another world. Here, there's just a heaviness, isn't there? There's a sadness. Jesus, even Jesus is in half shadow. Just been thinking about that this morning. That's what I got up early to do, was just think about this further. You still got the same interesting geometry, but not quite as, it's not the tractor beam. You can't not be pulled in here. I mean, the geometry is perfect. Your mind just wants to follow the funnel and go. This one's a little bit off. The perspective, you can see how the table is like this. You got a little bit higher perspective, just ever so slightly. And this one's tilted back just a little bit. Everything's just thrown that much off. Got to hurry. Go ahead.
It's
yeah.
I
think it is. No, I think it is. I think there's a theology of glory. This is, and it's appropriate at this point. Glory in the sense of, coming back, triumph, the resurrection. Here's the pomegranate. It is opened to us here. Come into the presence of your master. So there's, I don't want to totally undo that, but absolutely. Height of his career, wine, women, and song, impermeable. He had the Pope's protection, so he thought he could just go wherever. And all came crashing down. There's just this sadness. Look at this woman. I mean, my goodness, she looks pallid. Some people think she looks like another painting he did of Anne. That is Mary's mother. She's carrying a rack of lamb, reminiscent of course, there he is, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But here's one of my guesses. One, the blessing seems more clear here. He's blessing the bread. Here it's like, it's more like the chicken. So everything's just kind of off here, but here he seems to focus there with this more haggard, tired, sad, dirty-handed Jesus. I mean, he still came back, and he's not clean and plump, fresh like a baby, I mean, it's interesting. I think theologically it's probably a little off, but I think psychologically this is where I would be. This is where Caravaggio is. As it were, Jesus, is he coming into the light or is he receding? The means of grace for Caravaggio would be the sacraments as a Catholic. You know, he had the Pope's good graces, and now the Pope has put a bounty on his head. And so where is the cup of wine? Barely see it. Barely see it. Hidden behind the flagon. If you back out, you can't see it.
Wait,
could you go back? Yeah. Can barely see it. And this is like in terms of the Roman Catholic understanding. Gosh, I want to get to the poem. Protestants, our salvation is more like status. For Catholics, this is oversimplified, but almost not. It's more of a substance. There's a physicality. That's the whole transubstantiation. This is the body and the blood of Christ. And so it's infused. That's a really important word in Roman Catholic theology. The sacraments, the grace of God is infused into you. So now your substance changes. For Protestants, the word is not infused, but imparted or imputed. And it's not your substance that changes, because you're still simul, et justus et peccator. You're still in this flesh, yet you're not the same. You're both at the same time. They disbelieved, and yet for joy, you marvel. And those two things are held in a Protestant tension more easily. So you change your status from dead to alive, from guilty to not guilty, from in prison to free. Your status is different. Not a citizen, citizen. Not a son, son. For Caravaggio, the means of grace, the way to God, in other words, is it coming out or is it just slipping out of his fingers? And that makes me want to just get to him and say, like, Son of God, you know, child of the Father. Even for this, Christ died for you. Take and eat, and be let him be known in the breaking of the bread for you. So with that, we'll end. Unfortunately, we missed it. I never do it. The best one is at the end, so maybe we'll do it later. Although Caravaggio is pretty dang great. To think about to be apprehended by the disclosure, the gift, the revelation of the promise given for you in the breaking of bread, in the opening of our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures and who God is and what Christ has done for you. And let these be hearing aids. So maybe a minute, maybe not, but comments or thoughts?
So in the Protestant,
yeah,
if I understand it correctly, what you were saying, I mean, the similitudes, we are both in.
Correct.
We're not completely infused. We're not.
We're not dichotomous. We're it's not a black or a white. It's not clear. Yeah. And in the, I think this is true. In the, that's not the Catholic understanding. After baptism, for that moment, there's the grace that makes it possible, and then there's the grace where it happens. And for that moment, after baptism, and then it's recapitulated every time there's the Mass, which is received worthily after the acts of penance or penitence or confession or whatever else, you're in a state of grace, which means you're full. Your substance right now is clean, which is why at times in history it was like, you know, let's time it for Dad so that he gets his confession and Mass right before he dies, before he has a chance to sin again. And then he goes straight. And if it just, hopefully, if he sins after that, it's a venial and not a mortal sin. The mortal sin is a deathly sin which separates you. And if you die in mortal sin, there is no hope. In like 1200, 1100 something, one of the popes said, like, that's too much. Let's have a middle way called purgatory, which is an act of grace, actually. So you have a chance after death still to purge, have your sins purged. You don't do it. They're purged from you. But then that could take tens of thousands of years. And then up came the Reformation. So it's kind of interesting. So, yeah. Lord, be with us as you are for us. Take these words humbly and feebly offered, but let your work be done in your way. May it never lack for whatever is needed. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.